I certainly count this a privilege to get to be here at Denton this year as one of the speakers, and I appreciate the opportunity, I appreciate your presence, and I appreciate the wonderful selection of material that we are looking at this week. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to go ahead and turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we're going to be looking at Paul's answers to his critics. As we all know, with the undertaking of any worthy project, there is going to emerge significant opposition to it. Now, that just works in about every undertaking, every area of life that we're aware of. And certainly enough, that is true when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the apostles of the Lord were given the commission to go into the world and to take the gospel to every creature, and as they began operating under that flag of the Lord, so to speak, we realize that they were also warned by the Lord that wicked and unreasonable men would present them with all kinds of difficulties in the process. And that happened. We know that when it comes to us today, the same thing is true. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And so when we undertake matters of this kind, we recognize that the same kinds of problems will come our way. And it helps us to be able to read a passage such as this and to see that not when these kinds of pressures arise do we have to automatically fall down. Do we have to give up? Do we have to accept whatever kind of ideas are presented to us by those critics, those who would detract from what we're doing? And we have a wonderful example in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we do know that he has given to us the go-ahead to be examples, or at least to be imitators of his example, to the degree that he is an imitator of Christ Jesus. And we find that in the first epistle, chapter 11, in verse 1. Well, probably no one since the Lord himself walked the earth has ever had the kind of pressure for his service to the Lord as did the Apostle Paul. It seems, apparently, that he was dogged everywhere he went. Jews followed him, tried to just disrupt everything he did in the work of the Lord. And we find that the Gentiles very easily fell into place with the mechanism that the Jews would place in motion. Well, now, due to all of the focused attacks that we have given to us in the Scriptures that were placed in his direction, we realize that there are a lot of occasions in his epistles to deal with those attacks, those criticisms. And I happen to be able to deal this morning with the chosen topic with some of those attacks and some of those criticisms. And so it's our purpose this morning to look at some of the inspired answers that he gave to some of those critics. And I want you to realize as we get into this that these are only some of the criticisms that were leveled at him even there in the city of Corinth. And so as we look through this great book, this great epistle of 2 Corinthians, just realize that it's patently apologetic throughout. And these are just going to be some of the attacks. We're going to specifically look at three this morning. Now, as we get into this thought, let's realize that these serious charges could have a great detrimental effect on his work if they were not dealt with. And the reason is because if you ever discredit someone in the eyes of the people to whom that person is approaching, that individual's message will be very likely limited to their understanding. And as a result of that, these people who were trying to discredit Paul were actually attacking the message of truth as it would come through him as an inspired, authorized servant of the Lord. And so their minds were being jeopardized by the words and the work that these critics were offering. And if Paul had remained silent, there is no telling how much damage could have been brought to bear in the work of the Lord. And so we're going to look at three specific things that they charged him with falsely and his answers that he was inspired to give to them. They claimed that he boasted, that he bluffed, and that he bankrupted. Let's look at the first one. The critics complained that Paul arrogantly boasted himself. They thought that what he was doing was providing some sort of an ego trip among these people that served the will of God from the words that he had delivered to them. And there were some of those Corinthians that were very quick to say, "I am of Paul." He had to deal with that. And maybe that had something to do with the decision of these critics, whatever it was, whether it was mere jealousy, because there was quite a sectarian spirit floating around, it seems, in that setting. Whatever the point was, they claimed that he was arrogantly boasting himself. Look at verse 8. For though I should boast myself somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Now, Paul is simply saying there that his authority as a servant of the Lord in this particular regard, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that if he were to boast even more than what he boasted at that time, it would be okay. He would have no need to be ashamed of that kind of a thing. As a matter of fact, what he's simply saying is that inherent in what your charge is to me is the misapplication of the facts, because I have, if anything, underemphasized what boasting I could give. Now that's the idea. And I want you to notice how in this single verse, verse 8, he describes the claim of his boast in the Lord. In the first place, he talks about the source of his authority. Our authority which the Lord hath given us. The Lord gave this authority to me. I haven't just taken it on myself. I didn't come up with this on my own. And that fact alone, if true, and it was, would pinpoint that these people who were his critics and his detractors were actually ill-fated opponents of God himself. And so if they were going to attack Paul for whatever authority he possessed or claimed to have on this occasion, they were attacking the Lord God's plan, because God had chosen him to be exactly what he was. You know how unwilling good and honest people would be to demean the authority derived and vested from the Lord to good and honest people if they recognized it was truly from God. So often people speak out of turn, and have for centuries, and have tried to go against God's messengers in a way to detract from what they're doing by simply making false accusations, like these people were on this occasion. How seldom would they feel inclined to do it if they understood the principle of the source of authority, if it's truly from the Lord. Now, in this case, Paul says, I get this from God. The authority that was borne by him and the rest of the apostles, that was legitimate, because, you see, it was directed from the Lord. And if it is truly legitimately from God, then it is binding. That's the idea. That's what the Scriptures teach in every setting. For example, in Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus had told his apostles, all of them at that time, he said, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, literally, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, these things that I am authorizing you to take, to bind, and to allow among men, those things are from God. And therefore, you are vested with authority from me. And to boast in this sense, to say that this is God's will, I am giving to you God's directions, there's nothing arrogant about that. There's nothing illicit about that. As a matter of fact, to go against that is to absolutely refrain from complying with what the Lord has called for. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16 told his apostles, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. And so this derived chain of authority that had been given through inspiration to these great men of God was something that could not be looked upon in such flippant fashion as what these fellows were trying to do. And so he says, look, I could claim more than I claim. I could boast more, and I wouldn't be ashamed. No reason. The source of my authority is the Lord himself. Secondly, he talks about the purpose of his authority. He says in this passage two different ideas about his authority, being, first of all, that it is for edification, and secondly, that it is not for your destruction. He wasn't being an egotistical tyrant. And I guess maybe that was what they wanted to assume. He says, that's not it at all. What I'm doing, what I'm authorized to do, since my authority rests in the will of the chief shepherd, then the purpose of my work is going to be based around the welfare of the bride of the chief shepherd. That's the primary object of the whole thing. We've all read from Ephesians chapter 5 that classic illustration of a husband's care for his beloved wife. And of course, it is applied there as the Lord's love for his bride, the church. But you'll notice in that passage, in verses 25 through 27, where we're told by Paul that Christ loved the church also and gave himself for it, so we notice sacrifice, reason, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. Now that is a classic example of the proper care of a husband for his wife. Now, if any of you husbands were to send someone, since you couldn't be there at the time, send someone to take care of your wife, how would you want them to treat your wife? Now that's exactly what he's saying in this passage. I am given my authority by the Lord. That's the source of my authority. The purpose, since my authority derives from the bridegroom of the church, is to keep the ultimate welfare of the church in mind. That's his bride I'm taking care of. That's who I'm trying to deal with on this occasion. And so he says, all of my efforts have to pertain to Christ's likeness in his reference to his bride. On the positive side, my authority and my work in this regard is for edification. And even the more negative elements of that work had positive benefit down the road. We know that discipline is like that. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it's not much fun at the present time as a parent has to discipline a child. It's certainly not much fun for the child, but he says it afterwards yields peace. There's benefit. It's building up process. And we know that from a negative perspective in this text, he says, this is not done for your destruction. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm trying to help you on this occasion. And the only amount of destruction that could possibly be conceived out of this process of the interchange that was going on between him and the detractors, his critics on this occasion, was that they were trying to destroy the good and authorized work that he was doing. That's the only destructive mechanism at all. It's true enough, as we see up in verses 4 through 6, that the commission of these men, the weapons of these men, it was destructive, the force, but only in the sense of destroying the negative, ugly, sinful constraints of Satan's power in order to get the darkness out to enable the light to come in. Brother Dove had a wonderful article in his last bulletin about Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10. It's the idea. There has to be effective demolition before you can have proper construction. You got to pluck up, tear down, destroy, throw down before you can ever build what is right on that particular property. And in spiritual things, it's the same way. James chapter 1, James says, you got to lay aside all of those wicked, filthy, awful things before you then receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or chapter 2, where he says, lay aside, first of all, these awful things in your life, then you bring in the important Word of God, which is able to cause you to grow. And so Paul says, this is not for your destruction. And even those destructive elements of the gospel itself, the weaponry of God and the fight of faith, those are for the benefit of providing the building up of the proper spiritual house as the Lord would have it to be. And so we see in his talking about his boasting, he teaches us about the source of his authority. We see then the very idea behind it as far as the purpose. And then he talks about the claim of it. Very briefly put, he's not ashamed to claim his authority. And so he was altogether justified in boasting of the authority given him by God. And their claim that he was arrogantly boasting was simply unfounded. Second criticism. They claim that he bluffed his way into the Corinthians' respect. It was an awful thing to say. Verses 9 and 10. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's bluffing. That's what they were saying. Oh, he talks big when he's writing from a distance. He says, I'm going to make sure that you understand that that's not what's going on here. These people didn't understand what Paul was about at all. Or if they did, they lied. The simple fact was is that they claimed that what he was doing was being courageous and loud from a distance in his writings to this church, just trying to keep it in line in his own set of orthodox rules from a distance, though he was inferior in presence. And they claimed that he would change his tune if he actually got it within presence of these hearers. And the charge, therefore, was that he was bluffing in that kind of a concept. Well, they misunderstood everything. These people, in their claim of his bluffing, were misunderstanding, first of all, his motives. In the second place, they were misunderstanding his inspiration, weren't they? I mean, they were applying everything he said to himself, nothing to God, or they couldn't make a claim like that. They didn't claim that he was inspired at all. And they misunderstood his chosen meekness in his approach to the Corinthian brethren. How many commentators today make the same mistake? Have you ever noticed what Paul wrote back in his first epistle to these people? If you come to chapter 2, he said, I did this on purpose. Now they're claiming that in his bodily presence, he is weak and his speech was contemptible. He's strong when he writes. But when he comes up and preaches and speaks and talks, well, he just leaves a lot to be desired. That's what they said. How many commentators have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses, and said this just tells us that Paul was making excuses or at least rationalizing as to why he was such a poor speaker. He was such a poor individual in his approach to getting the gospel out to others in physical appearance. Well, that's not at all what he's saying there. He chose this course of action. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Watch. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I did it so that I chose to approach you the way I approached you, so that you would put your emphasis where it belongs. I mean, he was having enough trouble combating their spirit of wanting to say, oh, we're of Paul, and some, we're of Apollos, and some, we're of Peter. That's not right. I don't want you to look to me at all, he says. And so I purposefully chose to approach you the way I approached you in my physical speech, so that you would put your faith in the wisdom of God. His personal appearance, his speaking, did not prove that he was inferior, as his critics were suggesting. Oh, he's just bluffing. Sounds good from a distance. Now, he wanted them to put their confidence in the Lord. And his answer to their charge, very simple, verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. My words absent will be my words when I'm present. The doctrine doesn't change. That's important. Well, there's a lot about that we ought to think about. That's simply a way of saying when I come, and he's going to say he's coming, I'm going to bring this big stick I'm writing with. That's the idea. In chapter 13, in verses 2 through 3, he says, if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, to which is not weak to youward, but is mighty in you, just wait. When I come, you'll see. I'm not bluffing. I'm not bluffing at all. Well, at this point, let's bring up an interesting phenomenon which is very applicable to today and to the religious scene around us. Have you ever noticed that these opponents were saying, well, his words and his letters are powerful and strong and impressive. But he's really not like that himself. What were they doing? Just waving their hands and playing Passover with the words that he wrote. Did you ever pick that up? Did you see that? Though they understood what he was writing to them in this book, they understood the doctrines, they understood the applications, they understood the implications of those things. What would they do? Abide by them? Would they argue on the basis of the doctrines if they disagreed? No. They just say, well, we don't like him personally. We think he's a hypocrite. We think he's bluffing. We think that these powerful, strong doctrinal stances that he's taking from a distance are not really what he will take when he's here with us. As if that changed his doctrine? As if that meant what he wrote was wrong? That it was full of hot air? It's an amazing thought. They were telling everybody in these charges that they got the message of what he wrote. And they were afraid that the church in Corinth was going to get the message too. And so they had to throw out their scattergun weaponry to try to get people to just ignore it. Why? Because it was wrong? No. Because they didn't personally like Paul's approach. Whatever that might be. He was personally unlike his writing. Personality. Forget the doctrine. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that something that a lot of people do today in the church? Just wave the hand at doctrinal matters because they don't personally like the way the person who delivers the message does it? Isn't it amazing how nothing really is new under the sun? But you know, there's an interesting thing about this, all too often observed. It simply ignores the force of the words themselves. And if we, as Paul was on this occasion, are truly delivering God's words, the truth, that doesn't say very much for us if we're willing to wave it aside because we don't like the personality of the individual who's giving it. You know, sometimes we see older members of the Lord's body ignore the truth of God when it's delivered by younger men. Sometimes we see the younger people in the Lord's body absolutely ignore the truth of God when it's delivered by older men. Sometimes we see people who, because of their higher education, just snub the teaching of someone who does not have his PhD. Sometimes we see individuals who are in some higher social standard in their living, in a religious setting, ignore and actually scoff the words of truth as they come from a country preacher. And then the most prevalent form of all is when people do not deliver God's word in as pretty of a package as what we would like to have it delivered in. Been so many things recently. You remember the evolution controversy not long ago over in one of the Christian colleges? I was able to speak. I was actually called on the carpet by the people involved in that there at the university due to an article that I wrote. And what I heard was not an attack on what was actually being said or being done, but it was because, well, the accusations have been so strident, so overpowering, so unloving. Just forget that evolution was being taught. And how many times does that kind of thing go on? It just is not delivered like we like. Unless I am personally uplifted in the manner in which it is delivered, I'm just going to wave the doctrine aside. That's what these fellows were doing to Paul's writings. Just ignoring them. I want to shock you, maybe. I don't really want to shock you, but Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul writing this. I want you to see something interesting. We have so emphasized speaking the truth in love, and we should, but that's for the speakers, that we have tried to apply it to the hearers. And to think that unless it is spoken in love, we won't hear it. It doesn't matter what it is. Deadly, false view. Paul wrote from prison, Philippians 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. How? Out of envy, out of strife, and some of goodwill. One preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. Hypocrites. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds, aggressively trying to hurt him. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well, what then? What's my attitude going to be about this, Paul said? Well, just this. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. If Christ is preached, I can't ignore that. Nobody can. I don't care who's preaching it. If the truth is being spoken. Now, we're not trying to advocate false teachers in whatever setting that they have, but we're simply saying this. We can't ignore the truth if we don't like the personality of the one who's delivering it. Even Paul told his disciples in Matthew 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees right before he blasted them with all those woes. He said, well, they sit in Moses' seat. You know, they teach Moses' law. They have access to that information. And so everything that they bid you to observe, you observe it and you do it. But don't just do as they do, because they say and do not. He says, don't just ignore what they say because they're hypocrites. I'm going to woe, woe, woe to them all day long for their hypocrisy. But he says, when they teach you God's word, you do it. These critics of Paul's, oh, he's bluffing, and so we'll just ignore what he says. Personally, he's weak. His words are powerful. He's personally weak. How could anybody be so content with ignoring the only thing that can set them free? In the third place, Paul's critics claim that he literally bankrupted himself by failing to make a good showing in a comparison of himself with others, them specifically in this text. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. There's an old saying warning people from comparing themselves to others, lest the others should prove more worthy and the individuals fools. That's kind of what Jesus was warning his disciples about in Luke chapter 7. Or chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. You remember when he said, don't seek out the chief seats. When you come to a feast, don't go to the place of honor and sit down there. He said, wouldn't it be humiliating if the man came in and said, hey, you get down there at the bottom and this more worthy person come up here and sit. Humiliation. Well, they were trying to do this to Paul in a sense. They were trying to say, well, he's just humiliated himself. He's tried to make a showing of himself in comparison to us, and well, he's just outright made himself look bad by comparing himself to us. And so they claimed that they were so superior, and they gloated over their obvious superiority of the Apostle Paul. And they wanted the Corinthians to understand that, oh, don't talk about wanting Paul back to preach to you or you being of Paul. Look what he is. Look what kind of individual he is. He can't even hold a candle to us. We compare quite well one to another, but why, he's not even in the same league with us. He's out in left field as far as we're concerned. And so they simply said he shouldn't have tried to look at his neighbor's grass. And now he's envious. Paul would have been better off if he'd never played that game, they say. But he didn't. He didn't play that game at all. Oh, he might as well reorganize under chapter 11 because his influence is shot. That's what they're saying. And he says, I refuse to put myself in a beauty pageant with you fellas. I will not compare myself with those that compare themselves among themselves. That's not my standard. That's not what I appeal to. I'm not going to be involved in a mutual and self-admiration society which has as many members as they were a part of. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pat you on the back and want you to pat me on the back because we all basically hold on to the same viewpoints and the same positions and the same goals and the same objectives and the same whatever. I refuse to count myself in that number. Just count me out. You guys have your own little setup. I'm not in it. That's how he answered. And so he turns the table and ironically pronounces them to be the humiliated ones in this sense. And so in verses 12 through 18, he aggressively uncovers the basic flaw in their outward award concept. These men were measuring, judging, comparing themselves among themselves. And you see what that's saying already is that their pseudo-standard is a human standard, right? I mean, that's, oh, we're way up there. How do you know that? Well, we're a little higher than this person or we're even with this other guy. He says that's one of the most important elements that you need to recognize about the fault of this. Because you see, such a pseudo-standard produces some of the most self-righteous people among the unrighteous. That's how that happens. That's what self-righteousness is. Individuals who are not, who because of a false viewpoint of the standard, think they are. And so they readily accept something that is absolutely foolish. Somebody has properly written at one time, "The one-eyed is easily king among the blind." But that's not saying very much, is it? And that's all he's saying about them. One's point of reference is extremely important in these kinds of matters. An army ant, well, he could stand beside a sugar ant and he could say, "Hey, I can see farther down the path than you can." But if he were visiting with a herd of cattle, that would seem pretty ludicrous to make that kind of boast. And that's what he's saying here. Your standard in comparing yourselves together is absolutely ludicrous when you try to then apply it to what I am doing in bringing you the doctrine of God, the teaching of truth. Self-righteousness has always been a thorn in the spiritual truth of God. And that's why the scribes and Pharisees, many times the Lord spoke in terms of what their attitude was and why so many problems were resultant from that. In Luke chapter 18, you'll remember, he said he spoke this parable to those who counted themselves righteous and set everybody else at naught. And it was the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember how that worked. And so these fellows thought that they were eminently valuable to God because of the comparatively bankrupt condition that Paul stood in a comparison with themselves. That was their view. They were sights for sore divine eyes. And Paul, you can't even stand up next to us. But their standards were never high enough. And that's why Jesus spoke of that same kind of attitude so many times by saying things like, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." And except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, forget it. "Behold, the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you." And how would their standards hold up with those kind of people, you see, in their viewpoint? It wasn't based upon that at all. Well, he gives the idea of his boasting being proper in God's eyes, and then he conditions his boasting on three important points. Verses 13 through 14, first of all, he did not boast of his authority beyond that which was given him by the Lord. "But we will not boast." He just said, "I could boast more than I am. But I will condition my boasting like this. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." He let his measure, his standard, instead of being one with another, be that which was given to him by God. By the way, that word rule or line is literally a measuring line. And so he's letting God set the standard for what he was doing. And he uses this figuratively to portray the sphere of work that was divinely assigned to him. And these critics of his were claiming that he was out of line, but the fact is they were out of line themselves. And when you come into the next chapter in verse 4, you find that they were the ones who were preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And that was something that was absolutely foreign. That was not within the standard or the measuring line that the Lord had actually given. And so there was ample evidence of his regard along that line. And these very Christians were evidence of the fact that he was not going beyond what God had given to him as his authority. And they themselves, their conversion to the Lord, that was an evidence of his seal of approval by God in this case. In the first epistle, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Are you not my work in the Lord? And if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." I haven't gone beyond what the Lord had given to me. Verses 15 and 16, he adds the second constraint, that he would not boast of himself fruit that was granted to the labors of others in the faith. He says, once again, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you, according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. You see, everywhere he went, he made sure that he stayed within the framework of God's plan for him, specifically. He didn't want to go out and capitalize on other people's advantages and claim it for himself. He wasn't that kind of a boaster. In Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, he said this, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Let's look at the third condition or limitation to his boasting. And he adds it in verse 17, "But he that glorieth, let him glory," where? "In the Lord. I will not boast except in the Lord." His only boasting was that which was based upon God's blessing and bestowal of favor. And everything he did was in that regard. He was so consistent in that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." I labored, he says, "yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Concluding it, verse 18, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." It's not enough for me to say of myself or for you to say of me, he said to these people. He's all right. He's okay. You see, he'd been in that trap before, hadn't he? Saul of Tarsus, killing Christians, taking them to prison. You know how he justified it? Commending himself. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Well, he'd already fallen for that trap. And he knew firsthand that it's possible for a way to seem right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so what he settled on was not a beauty pageant with people, but a simple statement of whatever God has given to me to believe and to do, that's what I'll do. Because you see, without that divine enlightenment, we don't know anything. Not anything at all. Jeremiah. "O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And so Paul said, "You fellows claim I'm bankrupt because I don't hold up in a comparison with you. I won't even try. I'm just standing by the standard that the Lord has given to me. He's the only one that commends me. He's the only one that can approve of me. And if I were to try to do what I'm doing to only persuade men by flattering their desires," he says in Galatians 1, "I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And I'm a servant of Christ." And that was that. Oh, he had a lot of opponents, a lot of critics, a lot of cynical ugly, mean-spirited people everywhere he went. But it didn't stop him. It didn't discourage him. It didn't slow him down. It didn't sidetrack him. Because, you see, he knew where he stood, and he was right. We can do the same thing today. Thank you very much.